We've come this morning in our study of the miracles of Jesus to Matthew 21, verses 12 through 22, and the miracle of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Let us read the text first. Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.' And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethlehem, to Bethany, and lodged there. And in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May you no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say unto you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" This is the only miracle that Jesus performed in Jerusalem. And it is significant that it is, of all the miracles, the most disturbing to people. We have the miracles of nature, in which Jesus storms the sea, or calms the stormy sea, walks on water, feeds 5,000 people with just a few loaves of fish and bread. We have the miracles of healing. He raises dead people. He cleanses lepers. He heals the deaf and the blind and the cripple. And people applaud. What a marvelous picture of Jesus we have here. And then they come to this miracle. Jesus loses his temper and starts cursing at a tree. You know, what's the significance of that? It's interesting that people can read their Bibles with kind of a selective vision. It's pick and choose. They like this aspect of what the Bible says about Jesus, but they are uncomfortable with other portions of Scripture. And it reveals, I think, the human tendency that we all have to become idolaters. What is it? Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Well, do not think for a moment that you're immune to conjuring up an image of Jesus that suits your own fancy. People do this all the time. Last week, there was a classic illustration of this very same human tendency. The Buffalo Bills were playing the Pittsburgh Steelers, and the game was tied. And with just seconds left in the game, the Buffalo quarterback faded back and threw a deep bomb. You know what a bomb is, a big pass. And the wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills, Stevie Johnson, was ahead of his man. And in the end zone, the ball came down, hit him in the hands, and he dropped it. And the Bills went on to lose the game. Well, Stevie Johnson had a Twitter account, and after the game, he tweeted the following. "How could you do this to me? I praise you 24/7. I'll never forget this. Why did you do this to me?" He was blaming God for him dropping the pass. So you see, he felt that he was entitled because I praise God 24/7. Therefore, only good things should happen to me. But you caused me to drop a winning pass. Now, what does that say about Stevie Johnson's understanding of God? God is a bellhop. It's a quid pro quo relationship. I do this for you. You make sure good things happen to me. And when they don't, I'm disappointed. Isn't that a common human trait? That we have a tendency to expect God should reward us for our taking time to consider Him? It is the same with the person of Christ. We have an understanding that we think Jesus ought to be this way and we think He ought to do this. And when He doesn't live up to our expectations, we become disillusioned and disappointed. This is a miracle of judgment. And it is parabolic in the sense that it highlights that the fig tree is emblematic of something else. Now, many people say that this account, which is also given to us in Mark said that it was not the season of figs. And yet Jesus sees this fig tree with a lot of foliage and He comes over there expecting to find figs. And yet Mark says it wasn't the season of figs. And people say, well, Jesus's act was irrational. It was a temper tantrum. But again, it reveals a rather common human characteristic is not to pay much attention to the historical context of the parable of the cursing of the fig tree. I highlighted in your sermon notes that one of the things that people who are conversant with agriculture know all too commonly is that fig trees bear leaves before they do fruit. And before the fruit itself becomes visible, there are these little bitty almond-shaped things that appear like buds, and they're actually called a tahshish. And people can eat them. They're rather nourishing. And because this tree was in the stage where it should have had these little almond-shaped tahshish, Jesus expected to find them. And when there were no tahshish visible, that meant this tree was not going to bear figs, because in order for there to be figs, there have to be these little almond things that eventually blossom into full-grown figs. So Jesus said, this tree is worthless. It is infertile. And so He curses it, and the text says, immediately it withered. It wasn't one of those things where a week later the leaves are starting to turn yellow, and then they start to turn brown, and then you recognize this tree's dying. No. This tree did one of those things like you would see in The Wizard of Oz. There it went. It's dead. Whoa! The disciples go, it withered. Now, I don't want to get too preoccupied with what Jesus says to the disciples, that if you have faith, because that's really not the important aspect here. Because you see, one of the reasons He is using the fig tree as an illustration is to show that the nation of Israel, which had all the external things, note the context, He had just gone into the temple and cleansed it. And the chief scribes and the Pharisees are indignant. In fact, the word translated indignant means hostile. They are conspiring now to kill Jesus because of His actions. The temple, which was the personification of what the nation of Israel stood for, Jesus is saying, it's like that fig tree. It has all the outward externals, but it's lacking something. There's no genuine fruit. And what's the most obvious illustration of the fruit is faith. Faith not in the sense of having the power of positive thinking, but faith in the God of Abraham. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees said, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would love me. But because you have no affection for me, Abraham is not your father. Your father is the devil. Well, that incensed them. That really irritated them. Talk about getting hornets mad at you. But what's the significance of the fact that Jesus is using the fig tree as an illustration of fruit, and the most obvious fruit is faith and reliance and trust in the promises that God has made? Instead, we rest upon the externals, the tradition. Charles Spurgeon, in his treatment of this passage, said that this is applicable to our churches.
We have John Calvin as our father, or we have John Wesley as our father. Therefore, because we have a noble heritage, we have the substance of the things they had, when in fact we don't. The history of denominations makes for sad reading. Churches that started out with historical pedigrees of great eminence deteriorate today to where we have churches that celebrate homosexual unions and claim to be reformed. Or we're the followers of Wesley. It can happen to any and all churches. When I was in Philadelphia, you could drive past the Abington Presbyterian Church, a historic church that dated back to prior to the Revolutionary War. Massive stones, a steeple. It was really impressive. And guess who was the founding pastor of that church? Guess who was the man who helped to launch the Great Awakening? None other than Gilbert Tinton. George Whitefield had preached from that pulpit. And now the pastor was a lesbian woman. Oh, mercy. Across the door, you saw this name, Abington Presbyterian. You could just as well have put Ichabod. The glory has departed. Remember the story of the ark being taken? And the sons of Eli were killed in battle. And Eli fell over because he was a man of great weight, even though he was obese, and broke his neck. And the daughter of one of his sons, who was killed in battle, gave birth. And they named the son Ichabod. You probably thought Ichabod Crane was just a historical figure, but it's a Hebrew word which means the glory is no more. It is gone. And our churches are full. Our land is full of churches in which there is no substance anymore. Don't think that can't happen here. Is there any visible fruit of people who claim an allegiance to the Reformation? We claim sola scriptura, we have our Bibles, but we never read them. The United States has more Bibles per household than any country in the world. The average household has 2.3 Bibles. I don't know where you get a third of the Bible, but nonetheless, each household in America has two Bibles in it. And yet we are one of the most biblically illiterate people on the planet. I used the illustration a while ago about church attendance. Do we come to church when it's convenient, when it suits us, or is it one of the things that we have as our habit? You see, faith is evident oftentimes not just in the external aspects, but in the heart that we bring with it. Jesus cursed the fig tree because it was an emblem of the nation of Israel. It had all of the external and visible manifestations of religious zeal. What is it Paul said in Romans? I testify they have a zeal, but what? Not according to knowledge. We have groups in our country, zealous religious advocates of various systems of belief. Just take one that's fairly common around here, the Mormon Church. Do you know that next to the Southern Baptist, it's the fastest growing religious body in the world? It has the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. You can go to Salt Lake City and see the grandeur of the temple there. But would any of us doubt that the religious externals mask the darkness that Mormonism teaches? All of us are susceptible to thinking that because we have some kind of noble heritage, that means that we have a legitimate claim to our birthright. The fruit that Jesus is talking about is not the evidence of genuine faith. It shows the absence of any faith at all. when Jesus said to the disciples, if you have faith, it's the faith that rests confidently in the promises of God, not in our performance, not in our heritage, but in the person and work of Christ. You see, Jesus's cursing of the fig tree was his way of declaring to the disciples that the temple and all that you saw there is likewise under a curse of God and will fall. And did you know that historically this can be seen in the rise and fall of churches? Look, for example, at the seven churches of Revelation scattered across Asia Minor. Do you know how many of those churches still exist? Zero. None of them. Do you remember one of the things that Jesus said repeatedly to those churches? I'm going to take away your candlestick. Woe, and there will be nothing but darkness. Today, across this country, there are literally thousands of religious houses of worship that the Bible would designate as synagogues of Satan. God help it that this doesn't become one of them, in which Ichabod is written over the Church of the Redeemer, because it had all the ostentatious show of religious zeal, but no substance. It had lost the gospel. It became occupied with other things: visible success, numerical growth, its programs of abundance. All these things, Jesus said, are like a fig tree that bears leaves but no fruit. We should all examine our hearts in light of this passage. Do we have this? What is it Peter said? Test yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. Do you genuinely love Christ by trusting and relying upon Him? Or do you complain and moan and gripe because in the external aspects of life, the providential things don't go according to your plan? Do you behave like Stevie Johnson, who thinks that God should treat him a certain way because of his religious patronage? Do you harbor in your heart resentment toward God because you had some disappointment that He didn't rectify? You see, one of the greatest temptations and trials that all of us will experience is it's easy to trust God and to rejoice in times of abundance. But what about in times of difficulty? When adversity strikes, when loved ones are sick and die, do we act like Job's wife? What was her counsel to him? Curse God and die. Well, unfortunately, we may censor Job's wife, but the reality, we often behave just like that. And one reason is we have duplicated Stevie Johnson's snare of making God into our own image, making Christ into our own image. And when He says something that goes contrary to us, we become like those people in John 6 when Jesus said, unless you eat the blood, the body of the Son of Man, and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And the people said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept this? And they went away. And Jesus turns to His disciples and said, you're going to leave too? And what is Peter's response? Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you only have the words of life. We're not free to pick and choose from the teachings of Jesus the things that we like. We either have the Jesus of Scripture or we have no Jesus at all. We have the one who declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who promised that all who come to Him shall have life and have it abundantly. Not in terms of material possession and external things, but the quality of life in communion with Him. That is life. This is what John Owen was writing about. If we can just look away from the external things that preoccupy us and have our minds focused upon the glory of Christ. What is it that Jesus prayed in John 17? Father, I would that they be with me, that they might behold my glory for eternity. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? Float around in clouds and play harps? No. You will behold the glory of Christ, and that will be the most transformational thing that can ever happen to you. to be absorbed with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel had Ichabod written over it, and Jesus cursed it. The same thing happens to churches when they lose the gospel. God help us to preserve it. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?